I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Mark chapter 10, the Gospel of Mark chapter 10. We're going to be examining verses 35 through 45 of Mark chapter 10 this morning. In a moment, I'm going to read, and I'm actually going to begin reading in verse 32 because it's the event that sets up the section that we're going to focus on this morning. So I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Mark chapter 10, I'll begin reading in verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right and one at your left in your glory." And Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink you will drink. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it's been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant, and James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Join me in prayer. Lord God Almighty, thank you for these words. Help us to receive them, to embrace them. Help us to cling and to cherish to the greatness that you display. Help us to heed your voice. Help us to follow. Oh Lord, help us to believe that Jesus changes everything. And there's nothing greater that we need than him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If anyone would have walked up, they would have been absolutely sure that they knew exactly what was going on. They would have believed that they knew what just happened, even though they had not been there. For if anybody had watched very many baseball games, they've seen the event again and again. If somebody walked up and they would have seen the players rush out of the dugout and mob a player that was coming off of the field in the middle of the game in celebration, jumping on him, excited, everyone would have assumed they knew because they've seen it happen again and again and again. Somebody just hit a home run, and everybody goes out of the dugout to mob him and to meet him and to celebrate the moment. But if they would have been watching this game, they would have been absolutely wrong. You see, my high school baseball coach would not allow us to run out of the dugout and greet somebody after they hit a home run. Don't do it. You stay in the dugout. He demanded that we run out of the dugout and greet somebody to celebrate when they did some other things, but not a home run. When somebody laid down a sacrifice bunt and moved a runner over and got out, they sacrificed themselves to get the runner over. He said, that's when you rush out of the dugout and mob somebody. And that's exactly what had happened in that moment. When somebody made a spectacular play, he would just sort of clap his hands a little bit. He was trying to teach us something about the game. We were also supposed to react the same way when somebody executed a hit and run and hit behind the runner. Because he told us again and again that the uninitiated, people who do not understand the game of baseball, they think that baseball games are won with home runs and spectacular plays. He told us that there had never been a baseball game that had ever been won by home runs or spectacular plays. He says greatness in this game is about making the routine play, the play that you should make. And if you don't make the routine play, the home run will not matter. And if you don't do the little things at the plate to get the runners in the proper position, if you don't do the little things in the field, the spectacular plays will be irrelevant. He said, people who really understand the game of baseball celebrate the things that nobody else applauds for. Sacrifice bunts, hitting behind the runner, making the routine play. He wanted to turn the way we naturally thought about the game on its head. And it worked for me. I began to see the game differently. I began to appreciate different stuff. Greatness, he said, in baseball is about sacrifice. And I'll never forget him telling us, that's what makes this game great. And here we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark. And we find Jesus changing everything. He's been teaching those who are following him and listening, and he's been taking topic after topic and taking what they naturally thought about it and flipping it on its head. You think you know something about direction in life. The direction that you're on, the path that you're on, will lead to bondage if you trust in yourself. Follow me. Jesus changes everything. What you get when you think about eternity and how you will deal with the problem of your sin, how you deal with relationships, how you deal with family, all of these things he has been saying. In my kingdom, we value stuff that the uninitiated don't even think about. And your challenge is to take up your cross and follow me. In the midst of his teaching about the character and nature of the kingdom that he is bringing, he begins to tell them how it is he accomplishes his kingdom. He starts telling them that he's going to die. A king that dies. In fact, he's claiming the name for himself, Son of Man, that promised kingly Messiah, Savior, Deliverer that would come and establish a kingdom that would do no end. And he keeps combining Son of Man with death. He's flipping everything they think upside down. He's changing the way they think about everything, including how they think about greatness. Great. Remarkable in magnitude, remarkable in degree, remarkable in majesty. what is chief or what is prominent, greatness. They certainly have thoughts about greatness. But Jesus has different thoughts. You can't understand what's going on in verses 35 through 45 unless you really think about what's happening in verses 32 through 34. Look with me there for a moment. This is the third time Jesus predicts or foretells his death. The third time. It's always met with either a rejection or a lack of understanding, and here he does it again. Verse 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed him were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to them, saying, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man..." Now stop right there. Here's what I'm convinced. I'm convinced this is the point in which these disciples stopped listening. They heard what they wanted to hear. We are headed to Jerusalem, the Son of Man. Oh yeah, Son of Man, the promised Messiah, the one who will set up his kingdom. Where's that kingdom going to be? It's going to be in Jerusalem. And so immediately their thoughts began to be about what it was going to be like to rule in that kingdom, to be a part of that kingdom. And it's though they are tone deaf to how that kingdom would come about. This account here, he picks up more detail, more description than in any of the other accounts. Look with me, verse 33, saying, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Now, he cannot be much more explicit at this point than he is being. He's been adding a sense of focused detail as it's been going along. But it is clear that what they wanted was a crown without a cross. That when they heard Jesus talking like this, their minds immediately went to the issue of crown, rule, reign. And it seems they stopped their ears to this business about a cross. A crown without a cross. Verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher," it's a term of respect here, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Well, of course they do, right? That's right. You see how open it ended it is? It's like the child who runs in the room and says, "Dad, I want to do something. Can I?" And a good parent, you just say, "Oh, sure, do whatever you want to do," right? Absolutely. It's you, little pookie poo. I know what you want, right? No, you say, "I want to do something, can I do it?" All of a sudden, you're a little more suspicious. Why didn't they say what they wanted to do? Where's the bombshell coming? What's really going on here? That's the sort of suspicion that their language ought to arise in our minds. They are trying to get something here. They are after something. Verse 36 and 37. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right and one at your left in your glory." In other words, give us the seats of greatness when we get to Jerusalem. Give us the place of great prominence. Now, we're going to see a little bit later, they are making this request in the presence of the other disciples, but certainly they don't think that's a problem because everybody would understand that they deserve the seats of prominence. Well, maybe not. says that the other disciples were indignant at this whole conversation. Not because they were above wanting the seats of prominence, but because they didn't ask first. I want it your right. I want it your left. I mean, the place in the kingdom, the seat in the kingdom where we will be acknowledged as rightly ruling with you. Those are the seats. And in their request, in the response that they make here, we see the fundamental difference in the way greatness is defined in the world, in the kingdom of the world, and in the kingdom of Christ. When greatness comes from within us, and we reason and we say, you know, this is what greatness looks like. There's a definition of what it looks like. But when Jesus defines greatness, it's a different definition. The question is, which one are we going to live based on? And the question has everything at stake in it. Because Jesus lived out one of these definitions and not the other. And if he'd have lived out the other, we would have no hope for all eternity. Everything is at stake in these definitions. It's very simple to understand the way they understood greatness. Magnitude and importance. So greatness meant privilege. The chief seat means the privileged seat. Achieving greatness means there's all kinds of stuff that you don't have to do anymore, and you sit in the seat where you gain all kinds of new privileges. Now, here's the ironic thing. If you would have asked these disciples, what do you think about the leadership of Herod? They would have spit and said, the man is wicked. He cares about nothing but himself and his own power and nothing but his place of privilege. Well, what about Caesar? You mean the oppressor? But they were the ones that they saw who were considered great. So even though they despise these men, there is a sense in which they can't help but to get their definition about what it means to be great from what they see. Greatness means privilege. But here's what we always think. Well, yeah, I know greatness means privilege, but if I was in the seat of greatness and privilege, I wouldn't be a bad guy like Herod. I would be a good guy. So I need to be in the seat. If you ever define greatness as privilege and live on the basis of that, you will be wicked. Let that sink in. Because Jesus defines greatness completely differently. And we are all in this same struggle. We wonder, are they even listening to Jesus? I mean, he is the great one, is he not? They've abandoned everything to follow him. He said that what he's going to go is to go to Jerusalem, to march to Jerusalem. The picture here, the word picture, is that he is leading the way. He is striding toward Jerusalem. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says he set his face to Jerusalem. He is not being swept away by events ending up on the cross. He is marching to the cross. He is leading them to the cross. And he tells them here that what he's going to do is be mocked, spit upon, flogged, and killed. Are they even listening to Jesus? Well, maybe the question for us here today is, are we? Well, it's easy for us to tisk about these disciples. Why can't they get it? And yet, we have a clearer picture than them. But we live amidst the same struggles, don't we? Some of you just this week thought to yourself, you know, if only I could get recognized for the things I do. If only. If I could get recognized and acknowledged and get a greater seat of importance, then I could do so many good things. James and John, they just want to be recognized. They're going to do good, right? If only I could get the place of power, I would be good. I could do great things. But since I don't even have greatness within my grasp, I'm helpless. I can't do anything. I'm just in this house all day. I wish I was in a position where I could do something great. We live in the same struggle that they live in. How do we read our Bible? Well, a lot of us have a biblical hermeneutic that says, okay, open up my Bible. Let me figure out how to get my crown. How can I get my rightful place? How can I live more comfortably? How can I understand how to have an easier, better life? How can I pursue my privilege? And when God does not unfold events according to what we've decided is the privileged seat that we deserve to sit in, we go, what's going on? I'm praying, I'm reading my Bible, I'm doing these things, but I'm not getting the seat of privilege where I can make a real difference. We aren't so much different. It is so much easier for us to say, oh yeah, a crown. And we skip the cross. We decide the place that we should have, and we're frustrated that God won't grant what we desire. And we convince ourselves our sense of helplessness in life is because we don't have the seat that we deserve. There have been countless times where I've counseled men, premarital counseling or marriage counseling, and you get to Ephesians 5, and I say, you know, do you understand what that issue of headship means? And a lot of times they'll go, yeah, of course I do. It means I get to make the decisions. It means privilege. But I thought it said, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. I think it was calling for self-sacrifice. Why? We want the crown without the cross. And we do that in countless ways in our lives. And what he does is point them toward a cross with a crown. See, in their minds, those things can't go together. Just as in our minds, those things often don't go together. When you talk about a crown, you talk about authority. You talk about rule. You talk about the place of prominence. And a cross is a bloody instrument of torture and death to be marked out at that time as cursed by God. A cross with a crown? What does a kingly authority have to do with a bloody cross? Well, apart from Christianity, nothing. But when we open our Bibles and when we follow Jesus, we see that the greatest one who ever had human flesh, fully God, and fully man, is a sovereign king. In fact, the Bible will declare he's the King of Kings. And he leads out in front of the disciples and marches to a cross for them. A cross with a crown. Look with me at verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? This is the cup of wrath. In the Old Testament, it talks in Jeremiah and Isaiah about the cup of wrath, the cup of judgment. In Mark 14, 36, Jesus is going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he prepares to go to the cross, he is praying and he is filled with so much agony that he is sweating drops of blood. And he says, if possible, remove this cup. The cup is the cross, the cup of wrath. If possible, remove the cross. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. You want greatness? Can you drink the cup that I drink? And then it says, and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. Baptism here is the flood of judgment, the crashing waters, just what's symbolized over here, plunged under the water to be judged in the chaos of the waters. We use it in the same way. We say, you know, I feel like I'm drowning. He said, you don't know what you're asking. When you're asking for the place of greatness, you're asking to be involved in the cup of wrath and the flood of judgment in baptism. In fact, they are asking the one who is truly great. And there would come a day where his greatness was on glorious display. And there would be one at his right and one on his left. As he was pierced to a cross, the great one, the one with the crown, the sovereign crown, who marched to a cross. Can we sit on your right and left, the seats of greatness? You don't even know what you're asking. You will look upon greatness one day and be horrified. Until you understand that what you see is your only hope. The great one, he came to drink the cup. That is greatness. He's not just saying that it leads to greatness. Greatness is not awaiting resurrection, though you can't separate cross from resurrection, for he didn't die for his own sins. He had none. He died for the sins of his people. But this is greatness. He was baptized with the baptism. This is greatness. And notice he asked the question, are you able? It's rhetorical. No, you're not. With what he's talking about here, they're not. You're not able to march to a cross. And though you're a king, embrace the cross and die a substitutionary death for sinners, you're not able to drink that cup. You're not able to be baptized with that baptism. You don't even know what you're talking about. You don't understand greatness. But look at verse 39. And he said to them, and they said to him rather, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I'm baptized, you will be baptized. But you're not able, but you will. Well, there is a uniqueness to what Jesus did with the cup that he drank in the baptism by which he was baptized. There's a uniqueness to his cross work. But he's saying, as you are a follower of me, you cannot be separated from my work. You will not just simply be ushered into a crown. You too will reflect my greatness in the world. And that's why he tells his disciples, take up your cross and follow me. A crown with a cross, reflecting the greatness of Jesus in the world. Look at verse 40 and 41. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine, mine's emphatic, to grant. But, strong word of contrast there, it is for those for whom it's been prepared. In other words, the providence of God will unfold that. I have come to serve and to give my life. I've come to show the way. I've come to usher in the kingdom. The providence of God will decide all of that. Verse 41, and when they heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. They're saying, I cannot believe. They don't deserve those seats. Certainly, everybody with sense understands that they do. His greatness was on display through his self-sacrifice, through his giving of himself, through his willing self-sacrifice. That's the key. Jesus is here. He looks to the cross. He has no sin, but he's going to die for sinners. And he chooses to walk to the cross. You remember Satan in the temptation? Oh, here are the kingdoms of the world. They can be yours right now. Here, you're a king. Take your crown. Without the cross. And Jesus says, no. There is no rightful crown without a cross. He came to die. And so he willingly walks to the cross. And in that action, we see greatness properly defined. The willing self-sacrifice for the greater glory. His greatness was on display through his willing self-sacrifice, and so will yours be, or it is not greatness. This is the very heart of what he's talking about in pointing to the new kingdom that he's bringing. We see it in verses 42 through 45. It's a new kingdom. This is at the heart of it. If you keep your old definition and you think that greatness means that you get in a position where you can use your authority to serve yourself and give yourself greater privilege, then you're not on the path of this kingdom. It's not until you look at the world and say, greatness was defined for me with the sovereign Son of God on a bloody cross. Defined by self-sacrificial service. And by the way, he deserves privilege. And if he says greatness, that's right. Look at the crown with no cross. All of us are doomed. But he didn't. He ushered in a kingdom. Look at verse 42. And Jesus called to them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. You know you see their rule and you don't like it, is what he's saying. And their great ones exercise authority over them. Not meaning just normal exercise of authority, meaning oppressive authority. They lord it over them. What they are doing is saying, I'm in a place of greatness, therefore I deserve to ensure myself this place of privilege. Is exactly what's going on there. He says, you know that's what it's like. But notice verse 43. But it shall not be so among you. Do you realize following Jesus means saying that every day? If you're on neutral and you just live on coast, you will live with the same values as everyone else. And that's the reason why some are so spiritually frustrated. That though they acknowledge Jesus, and though they're involved in religious activity, They aren't really hearing Jesus. But it should not be so among you. It may be that way with everybody else. The world's definitions in this way lead to frustration. There is a new ethic, a new kingdom, a new agenda underfoot I'm bringing about. It should not be so among you because you are captivated by what I'm coming to do on the cross. Your faith is in me. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. That's the contrast. There it is. Okay, you look around, you know what it's like. You don't even like it. You chafe against it. They lord it over you. They use their greatness to assure themselves a place of privilege. You don't even like it. But in your heart, you're longing for their seat or another one like it. It shouldn't be so among you. When you look at the world, you should be running headlong to serve. And then note what it says in verse 44 and 45. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Now notice here, he doesn't reject the pursuit of greatness. He said in the previous verse, whoever would be great. The pursuit of greatness is not wrong. You just have to have the right definition. You look at the world and you say, to reflect Jesus, not to earn anything in his sight. I have what I have from him by faith. He's an all-sufficient Savior. But to reflect him in the world, I'm going to run toward service. I'm going to self-sacrifice to serve in his name. After all, it says in verse 45, for even the Son of Man, even the regal, royal Messiah, who will know a kingdom that knows no end, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many, a ransom, buying a person out of bondage and captivity. He paid the price. He paid the cost, his own life, the shedding of his own blood. The ransom has a substitutionary character of him in the place of sinners. He bought you out of the bondage of the self-pursuit of greatness. Now your strength, your power, your might ought to reflect him in the world, and you ought to use it to serve rather than ensure privilege. You see, the call is to be on mission for greatness. There are some in this room right now, and there's a difficulty in your life. Perhaps your marriage is difficult, and you look at somebody else's marriage, and you say, if only I were in that marriage, I could really accomplish something important. Because if I had that seat, that place of privilege, then my life would matter. And yet all the while, you have an opportunity for greatness every day that you are stopping your ears to. And we could give countless examples just like that. It is a mission. It's a warfare we are called to be on. Now, let me say one thing clearly. It is not a lack of ambition. It's not a laziness. All the first shall be last. Well, you know, I'm last at everything, so I guess I glorify Jesus. You know, I don't want to do anything in my life, so I'll never have a seat of authority. Praise God. That's not it. It's not a lack of ambition. Nobody is greater than Jesus. Nobody possesses the authority, the strength, the might, the power, the majesty. He chooses to use his strength, power, might, authority, and majesty to serve sinners. So we embrace our strength and pursue greatness in following him. Greatness in the world is the special possession of a few elites. And we look and we say, boy, I want that too. And so every time we come to the plate, we're trying to hit a home run too. And we're frustrated. When if we just lay down the sacrifice bunt in our life, we just do what we could do serving others in his name. Greatness in the kingdom of Christ is within every believer's reach. Everyone. In your circumstance, in your situation, with your education, with your lack of education, serve. reflect him in the world, not to earn anything in his life. Choose to serve. I have one of my sons one time in a class. He does really well in school, and we found out that in this class, he said, I got to study for that, and we thought it was weird, but we found out that what he was doing was sitting by a student that had some special needs and couldn't process things really fast, writing down his notes, giving it to them, memorizing what the teacher said, getting his notes back, writing it, passing it on. Really? In seventh grade, you're doing that? And I thought, wow. Care if he makes a C in that class. It's good stuff. And I told Judy, I said, man, he's a lot kinder than I was in the seventh grade. She said, he's kinder than us now. And you know what? She was right. And I thought about how good an example that was for Dad. One more thing. Who did Jesus give his life for? Well, as he's agonizing in the garden, sweating drops of blood in prayer, his disciples are sleeping. In his time of greatest need, they're not there for him. So what does he do? Zap! No. He gives his life as a ransom for them. Some of you are in your life, you're raging about somebody. You're thinking, they weren't there for me in my time of greatest need. And you may be right. So what do? Zap. Or do you say, let me self-sacrifice for them, because Jesus changes everything, including greatness. Let's pray.